Are you familiar with silhouettes? With the help of Aaron Cole, we were able to create this silhouette effect. A silhouette, as you know, gives you an outline, a profile. The unimportant details are removed. In this visual effect, you'll hear my voice and you will see my basic shape. In the Bible, individuals are presented much in the same way. We have their silhouettes, a basic profile, how they lived, but the unimportant details in their life have been removed, and what remains provides an instructive portrait for us to study. Today, I would like to briefly present six faithful silhouettes, individuals who lived in times of great change and crisis. Let's draw out together from Scripture six principles from moments in their faith journey so that we would walk faithfully in our time of change and crisis. So get your Bible ready or your Bible app, and let's get started this morning. Now, our first silhouette is Adam. And you're probably thinking, hold on, John. Didn't Adam disobey God in the garden? Didn't he bring sin and death into the world? And you'd be correct. So why are we talking about Adam as a silhouette of faith? To answer that question, let's turn together to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever?" Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Did you notice? After judgment was pronounced, Adam names his wife Eve. And as you know, Eve means life. This shows faith, hope, and acknowledges the grace of God. How is this possible in light of God's judgments? The answer is found in verse 21. It reads, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them." Adam and Eve witnessed the first death, a substitutionary death. And now they are clothed with the skin of a sacrificed animal. What a beautiful picture of Christ clothing the sinner with his righteousness. But all this is background for our first principle. Adam must continue to live with the consequences of his sin. He is forgiven, but now he leaves the garden and enters a new world, a world of sin and death, of hardship and heartache, and of thorns and thistles. Now, Adam lives for 930 years. That's a long time to live with your sin consequences. He would see his son, Cain, kill his brother Abel. He would see society become violent. And in 700 years after his death, God would flood the whole world. So how did Adam face each day when every place he looked was a place that reminded him of his sin? We know he raised a godly son, Abel, and we know he raised another godly son, Seth. And from Seth would come Enoch and Noah, Shem, and Abraham. And although we don't have the attitudes and the details of his life, we do see emerging our first principle for our first silhouette, and that is continuing. Adam continued to live. He was not paralyzed by the guilt of his past, nor fearful of the future. He was forgiven by Christ, and he continued to live. Now, the New Testament reveals this truth as well. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Each of us must live with our own consequences of our sin, as well as the consequences of other people's sin. But for believers, it's for this life only. In a world of change and crisis, sinful reactions and sinful decisions only make the situation worse. And this is the context that Paul commands Timothy. Listen to this passage, 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them from, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, may you and I continue, guided by the Word of God, helped by the Holy Spirit, until the Lord calls us home. Now, our second silhouette of faith is Noah. Noah's like Adam. He lived through a transition from one world to the next. So what can we learn from Noah in times of change and crisis? Let's go to Genesis 6:1, a fascinating passage. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were old, men of renown, that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry they had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now put yourself in the shoes of Noah. The world is so wicked, violent, and demonic that God must blot out the whole world from the earth. That God must blot out every man from the whole earth. How would you live as a believer in a time like that, knowing also that the world was literally going to end? Now, the last two verses, 8 and 9, give us insight how Noah could live in a time of great sin. It begins in verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what about this word found? It simply means to discover. Have you ever been walking and looking down the ground and you find some cash? One day I found $20. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. But boy, I was glad I found it. Noah found grace. He didn't earn it. He didn't work for it. He didn't deserve it. And it's such a beautiful picture of the love, mercy, and compassion of God. What a gift. And this gift changed Noah. In fact, Hebrews 11:7 gives us further insight on this text. It says, by faith Noah, being warned about by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Grace and faith is in this picture. Just like Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. And verse 9 shows the change that this grace does in the life of Noah. He was just and perfect, blameless in his generation. Noah lived a godly life in an ungodly time by God's help. Noah was the brightest light in the darkest time. He obeyed the Lord and his word. He was a preacher of righteousness, calling the world to repent and warning of the judgment to come. But the essential lesson for us today comes at the end of verse 9. Noah walked with God. This is our next principle and our second silhouette. Walking in most biblical texts describes a pattern of life, how we live moment to moment, day by day. It's the faithful walk or it's the unfaithful walk. In the case of Noah, it's faithful. People ask me all the time, how do you define faith? And I simply say, in the moment, I obey God's word by his help, through the Spirit. So what did Noah encounter when he was walking with the Lord? Wicked men and temptation everywhere. But Noah remains blameless. He is given great responsibility. He must build an ark and he must preach. And he did this for decades. And as he enters the boat with his family, he leaves everything behind. The boat is sealed. The rain comes. Imagine hearing the screams of the people, and then comes silence. All those lost people. Blameless was Noah for his love for God. Blameless was his love for his family. And blameless was his love for the lost. Noah did everything right, and yet everyone but 8 people perished. How does one man bear such a burden? It's by God's grace. Now, we too live in a time of lawlessness and the love of people are growing cold. It's not easy, is it? But with the help of God's providence, the Holy Spirit, guided by God's word, and with the help from fellow believers in the church, we can live and walk obediently before our God and before the lost world, regardless of the circumstances around us. Some will be rescued and some will perish. The question is, how are you walking right now? Paul, writing to the Philippians, talks about this being blameless. Listen to this passage in Philippians 2:14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. May you walk like Noah, blameless in a world of sin, both before God and before men. Now, our third silhouette of faith is Joseph, and there is a lot to say on his life. Joseph's trials, as you know, begins when his brothers move against him and throw him in a pit at 17 years of age. Now, as Joseph was crying and pleading in the pit without water, his brother sat down, had a meal, ignoring him, eventually selling him off into Egypt. And that was just the beginning of his suffering. We know that he served under Potiphar, but eventually Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of rape, and he was thrown into jail. And then in jail, he interpreted the dreams of 2 individuals. One died, one lived. And the one who lived promised, the cupbearer, to tell of Joseph's plight. But he forgot that promise, and Joseph remained in jail several more years. In fact, it would be 21 years before Joseph would ever see his brothers. There are so many life principles in the life of Joseph, but the most significant lesson is when he reveals his perspective on unjust suffering. If you would, please turn with me to Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespasses of the servants of God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Did you catch this beautiful truth in verse 20? "But as for you, you meant evil, but God meant it for good." And many people were saved alive because of what God allowed to happen in the life of Joseph. Joseph is saying, I forgive you. And this brings us to our fourth principle, forgiving. But how is such forgiveness possible after so much unjust suffering? The simple answer is found in Genesis 39:2. The Lord was with Joseph. Joseph was a believer. Joseph saw God's help and hand in his life in the tough times. Joseph submitted as a slave to Potiphar and excelled. He was a steward in a jail and he excelled. And as a leader under Pharaoh, he excelled. Joseph learned some tough lessons on being a wise steward. And these providential lessons from God prepared him to handle the most significant crisis of his day, a worldwide famine. Joseph saw, and I don't want you to miss this, the love, compassion, and mercy of God in preparing the world for a disastrous famine. Joseph realized that God was willing to spare a nation of idolaters as well as protect his family from the ravages of the famine. So when his brothers approach him after their father's death, still in fear, Joseph does not return evil for evil. There is no vengeance in his heart. Rather, there is forgiveness for his brothers. I would not be surprised if in days before this, Joseph had forgiven the cupbearer and even Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. Now, there are so many passages on forgiveness. How do you choose one? So I've selected Ephesians 4:32. It reads, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And because I believe of Joseph's salvation, he forgave others. And because of our salvation, may we forgive others as well. Now, our next silhouette is Daniel. He literally lived through three world-shaking events. First, he's taken to Babylon in captivity. Israel and Judah are now taken in captivity for 70 years. Second, if our history records are correct, Daniel served under six Babylonian kings from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar. And then third, Babylon is conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. And he serves under at least two more kings. All in all, he thrives under eight king changes. How does one individual survive all these political upheavals? And to answer this question, we have to look at two short verses. So let's turn to the first, Daniel 1:8. It reads, and you know this one, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacy, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel's devotion and love for God and his word is seen by this act of obedience and faith not to defile himself. But what's behind that devotion? What's behind that love? The answer is in Daniel 6:10. Let me read. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. So what do you think of this next principle is? If you guess praying, you are correct. In Daniel 6:10, there's another crisis. A law is passed that he cannot worship his God. So, what is Daniel's response? He prays to his God in heaven. And this lands him, though, in the lion's den. And there he prays. But did you catch that last part, that last phrase of the verse? As was his custom since his early days. That minimally goes back to chapter 1 and probably before when he was taken captive or when he was even living there before he was taken away. Now, Daniel prays not just in this passage, but throughout the book of Daniel. We know he sought God in prayer for Nebuchadnezzar's first dream. Most likely he sought it for the second dream. We know he prayed during the visions of chapter 7, 8, and 9. But Daniel 10 has a particularly interesting prayer. Now picture this, he's 80 years old. He's fasting and praying for 3 weeks. And if you study the background, it turns out he started praying on the first of the month. And as he's praying and fasting, he's praying and fasting through Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But why is he doing this? Because it turns out from other passages that the building of the temple had ceased. And so Daniel sets himself before God to pray. So, what's Daniel's response to world-changing events? It was praying. So let's examine ourselves. Has the COVID-19 resulted in you praying more? Praying the same? What about praying less? Believers' praying is fundamental to our life. And it's a fundamental truth from Genesis to Revelation. Now, the definitive passage on prayer, no doubt, is Matthew 6, where the disciples come to Jesus and ask him to teach them how to pray. But a more fitting passage for our context would be Luke 21:34. It reads, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." After Jesus talks about all the events preceding his second coming, he stresses to the disciples prayer. Now, our next silhouette of faith is the Apostle Paul. He's an amazing man of God, radically changed after the Damascus Road experience. And his example of following Christ is both inspiring and challenging. Let's turn to a key passage in Paul's ministry life. It's 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. "As you read with me, consider all the chaos, the challenges, and the changes Paul faced to bring the gospel to both Jew and Gentile alike." 2 Corinthians 11:22. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in the basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands." So how would you summarize the life of Paul into one principle? If you're thinking sacrificing, you're correct. If you're thinking suffering, that's a good answer as well. The reason I chose sacrificing is because what Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verse 17. He says, "For if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Paul most likely wrote the Philippian letters during his first time in jail. He would eventually be released under this house arrest. Now, Paul exhorts us in Romans 12:1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Paul walked the talk. Did you know, though, that he would use this phrase again nearly 5 years later? He wrote it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul wrote this letter when he was in jail, but this time he would not be released. We don't have the historical records of Paul's death, but tradition tells us that he was decapitated by a sword in Rome and buried there. But Paul's answer to trials in his life was sacrificial service. This almost seems paradoxical, but as the old expression goes, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Now we come to our last silhouette of faith. It's you, the church. For our time of great change and crisis has come upon us all. And all these principles that I've been sharing apply. We need to be continuing in the midst of consequences like Adam. We need to be walking with the Lord like Noah, living blameless in simple times. We need to be forgiving one another like Joseph when treated unjustly. We need to be praying regularly and fervently like Daniel when worshiping is hindered. And we need to be like Paul, sacrificing for Christ on behalf of one another and never lose sight of our great commission. But there's one principle I have saved for last that ties all these together. And that principle is found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Let me read. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. And that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our last principle is glorifying. Do you see how Peter puts side by side, be serious and watchful in your prayers and glorify God? He begins with two commands, serious, which means to be clear-minded, and watchful, which means to be self-controlled. That is the picture we, the church, the body of Christ, Brookside, needs to show the world. But you know, Christians don't always act this way. One famous story in our country's history is now known as the Great Disappointment. A Baptist preacher, William Miller, was the founder of the Millerite movement. He predicted that Jesus Christ would return in 1844. People sold their possessions. There was violence. But in the end, people became disillusioned. Some departed from the faith, but all were ultimately disappointed when Christ did not return. And once again, we are seeing prophetic fervor return. So Peter's words are a great reminder for you and me to be careful. On the other hand, we have Christians who were clear-minded and self-controlled. For example, in the plague in 200 AD, it says this, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their place. Eusebius, his book of history, speaks of this event as well, but from the other side. He says, but with the heathen, everything was quite otherwise. They deserted those who began to be sick and fled from their dearest friends. They shunned any participation or fellowship with death, which yet, with all their precautions, it was not easy for them to escape death. May each of us heed the Spirit's words through the Apostle Peter to be clear-minded and self-controlled. And whatever you eat and drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Before we pray, let me ask you, How are you drawing your silhouette of faith? Let's pray. It is fitting, Father, that we remember the words of Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run the endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Help us, Father, to be continuing, walking, forgiving, praying, sacrificing, and glorifying you today. Let us learn from the past, but also look to our future in Christ. Help us, Father, that whether in word or deed, we do all in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We give thanks to you, our Father, through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Pastor Jason will lead us in song, Take My Life and Let It Be.